The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
All right, great. Let's open our Bibles. We're going to go to the book of Colossians this morning. Colossians, if you're new with us, I believe that's page 983 in that pew Bible in front of you. Also, there's an outline on the back of the little information sheet that you got when you walked in the door. We're going to jump into Colossians this morning, and we're going to spend the rest of our year through Colossians. If you've been with us for very long, you know that what we've been doing is we've been going through four books, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. For those of you that have been preachers and understand this, this is a daunting task of what we're trying to get done. What our hope was we wanted to give you in 1 year, a real look into Paul's heart for the church and for these dear churches. And I think that the Lord's been very faithful to show us that. And so we're gonna end with Colossians as we close out our year, beginning today. And perhaps there's no other book in the New Testament like Colossians that speaks to this with striking clarity, the deity and divinity of Jesus Christ. There's not many books that speak to it like this in Paul's writings. And when you understand the reasons for the writing of the book and you understand the challenges in this book, you're going to understand why we need the book. Right? There's some really crazy things that went on in Colossae that I think as we're going to talk about, you're going to see them and hear them in your own culture that we need to be freshly aware of. The city of Colossae was a very prominent city. And one of the main reasons was there's a major intersection where two roads, one going east and west and one going north and south, went through the entire Roman Empire. It was this area where it was like a major hub for politics, for religion, for business, because people stopped there on their travels to different parts of the Roman Empire. And when the church in Colossae started, it was started by a guy named, I gotta get the name right? I always say Epaphras. I always say another phrase, but it's Epaphras. I just said it wrong. Epaphras. Okay, anyway, I've been working on it, so just bear with me, right? I know his name. I really do. I've been studying it all week. I do bad with certain words, right? And that's a hard one. Okay, so it was started by this guy named Epaphras. Yeah, okay. Anyway, who was a dear friend of Paul's. He had become a convert in Ephesus, which was about 120 miles west of Colossae. And out of his discipleship of Paul, he went into Colossae and planted this brand new church. And after he planted the church, he went into Rome, where Paul was a Roman, underneath Roman imprisonment, and began to tell him all about what was going on in the church. And so then Paul wrote a letter just after he wrote the letter of Ephesians. So we just finished the book of Ephesians here a while back, right? And we know that in seeing Paul's writings, connect that letter with this letter. It's like back to back, Paul writing two letters back to back, and then Paul sent that letter back by another faithful friend, that he would read this to all the churches and the people that were in the area of Colossae. Now, what's intriguing about this is that when Epaphras went back and told him all the details of what was going on in that church, he said they're growing, they're doing really well, yet they're being challenged by this influx of religion and philosophy. Now, if you know much about what was happening in this time frame, there were very challenging viewpoints that just basically said this: Jesus is fine, but if you really want to go deeper in your faith, you've got to learn some secrets. Now, let me just pause for a moment, right? I grew up in the Baptist church. I grew up in modern day Christianity. And there is always this thought that says there's another spiritual secret that you need to know. Right? I mean, at conference after conference after conference after the secret to spiritual warfare, the secret to prayer, the secret to Bible reading, the secret to a deeper relationship with God, the secret to a great experience with God. Well, that's what you have going on in Colossae. And this Colossian philosophy was a conglomeration of a variety of philosophical and religious viewpoints. You had a mixture of Roman Greco folklore. You had a mixture of Judaistic ideals, and you had a mixture of Christianity all mixed in together. And instead of depending on the sufficiency and superiority of Jesus, These local aristocrats were appealing to other spiritual beings and visions and rules, in a sense saying something like this: it's okay to believe in Jesus as one of the gods, but mix him up with a bunch of other spiritual exercises, religions, and disciplines, and then you will find a greater and deeper and more satisfying spiritual experience. Now, these new teachers were challenging the Colossians on a variety of different levels. Here's just several of them. They promised a greater, more significant spiritual experience with greater, more significant spiritual freedom. You ever heard that before? They claimed new and fresh insights into spiritual evil, spiritual powers, and offered Christians spiritual protection if they just came underneath their leadership and their teaching. They had impressive discipline. These people were some of the most disciplined, structured, ritualistic people of the time. They fasted, they prayed, they had certain days that they celebrated, certain customs that they laid out rules for, and they promised a greater life based on all the rules that they had set and they had learned. They claimed to have a deeper knowledge of God and a greater experience of God's power by mixing all these things together and having the spiritual secret to life. And finally, they said they were the ones who were the spiritually elite. And they basically looked down their noses on anybody who was just an ordinary Christian. Now, you can imagine being a brand new Christian, knowing of the Apostle Paul, 120 miles to your west, had planted the church, and now under imprisonment in Rome, writing you a letter, and you can imagine the confusion that was going on in these Colossian Christians. Did they get the real truth from their church planter? Did he really give them everything they needed to know about Jesus? And were they really spiritual? Were they really learning and doing the right things? Could they really have a deeper experience and knowledge of God than what their pastor had taught them? And what about these spiritual forces that all these people are talking about? These powers all over the universe, who has control over those things? Well, that's why Paul wrote this book. He wrote it to the saints and the Christians at Colossae, and that's why the theme of the book, when you read the book, the theme is Jesus is Lord over all. In a sense, he's saying Jesus is completely superior and Jesus is completely better than anything else. And Jesus is the only thing you need for a deep, high, wonderful relationship with God. That's what the book of Colossae is about. And that's why I'd say it's like no other book that you're going to read about the deity and the divinity of Jesus, because he's showing us that Jesus is the avenue to the greatest, the highest, and the deepest spiritual experience you can ever have on this earth and later after this earth. We're going to study some of the deepest and most densest sections of scripture on Jesus's great worth and Jesus's superiority. And listen, friends, just be honest, we need this. We need it bad. I love this quote by Richard Lucas when he was talking about the need that we today have for this book, and here's what he wrote. If, as Orthodox Christians are committed to believing, this ancient epistle to the saints at Colossae is God's word to the churches today, we need not be surprised if it turns out to be not a museum specimen witnessing to past events and to another world, but a pertinent message for ourselves today. Friends, we need this, and here's why we need it. Because I know you really well, and I know the things about you, that I know you love Jesus. I know that you have a sincere desire to have a deeper, a more intimate walk with Christ. I also know that most Christians desire to have a very satisfying, fulfilling life. I think that's a very intimate decision. I think it's a very intimate desire. I think that God's given it to every human in this world to have that type of life. And what's challenging is the exact same philosophies in Colossae are alive and well today, right here in Roseburg, Oregon, in the 21st century. And they're enticing you to a deeper, higher level of Christian life that can be found somewhere outside of Jesus. That's why we need this book. Some of the philosophies that you will hear in our world, there's a greater spiritual emphasis or spiritual fulfillment that we can have. But just don't be so narrow about Jesus. You can have a beautiful, broad, deep relationship with the God of the universe. Just don't be so narrow about Jesus. Broaden your horizons a little bit if you really want to go deeper and you really want to get a deep experience with God. Or there's a deeper experience and a deeper knowledge of God and of the universe and of life if you just learned this new prayer, if you just learn this new mantra, if you just learn the secret of living by the Spirit of God without the Word of God. That sounds really spiritual. Sounds really dynamic. Something that we all want. Or if you really want to be holy, if you really want to be a serious spiritual person, if you want to be an overcomer, if you want to be a part of the spiritual Green Berets, then fast more. Be more disciplined. Apply more rules to your life. And finally, you'll hear this a lot, is if you really want your best life now, all you really need to learn is to be the best version of yourself. Find the secret within you, and then you'll be truly satisfied. Your problem is you don't think highly of yourself enough. And you can see why we need Colossians. Because it is a great reminder to us that Jesus is the Lord over all things and Jesus is all we need. Now with that behind us, let's stand and read Colossians 1, 1 through 8, and then we'll pray together. Colossians 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. And it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras. I got it. There it is. Our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that our eyes would once again be turned to the fact that Jesus Christ and his gospel is the truth and it is enough. Because only in Jesus, Lord, can your people be presented as mature and holy and blameless. And only in Jesus can your people find life and life abundant. Only in Jesus can your people find joy, unspeakable and full of glory. Only in Jesus can your people find peace that passes all understanding. So Father, would you open our eyes to the wonders and the beauty and the glory of Jesus today? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now look with me at verses 3 through 5 and let's notice the evidence of genuine faith. Now maybe sometimes you feel like this, right? You have a friend who went off to a conference, a church camp, a retreat, whatever it is, and they come back and they are really fired up about what they heard. I mean, they are jacked. I mean, they're thrilled. They're on a mountaintop. They have some fresh new idea about what they learned that really changed their lives. And you start to wonder these questions. Is what I'm experiencing real? Is what I'm experiencing the same as theirs? Because they're really excited. I'm not so excited. And I don't know if what I'm believing is right. Well, imagine just for a moment that was the entire culture around you. Right? When you went to the grocery store, people were talking about this high spiritual experience, this deeper relationship with God. Or when you went to your work cubicle, you know, everybody around you is talking about this. Or at the neighborhood park. You've got to understand that was the pressure the Colossians were under. Everywhere around them was this spiritual, religious culture and philosophical culture pressing on them to say to them, Jesus is not enough. There's a greater experience you can have, and it's not just in Jesus. That's fine, but there's more for you out there. And what they needed to hear from Paul is exactly what Paul gave them. He basically tells them in the section we're going to look at this morning, hey, don't worry, because you have genuine faith. You have true faith. It's found in Jesus, and he's going to show them some evidence of it. Now notice how he does this. As Paul prays in verse 3 for them, the apostle, the spiritual giant, this well-known Christian leader, this well-known church planter tells them that he thanks God for them always. Now just for imagine how cool that would be. I mean, how cool would it be that in a letter the apostle Paul wrote to CLF and just said, hey, I've been meeting with Dave, and Dave tells me of the evidence of God's faith in you, of God's work in you. And I just want to say how glad I am. I am always thanking God for you, right? That'd be cool, wouldn't it? I mean, I don't know, that maybe it's just me. I think that'd be cool. Andrew's agreeing with me back here. He's like, that'd be awesome, right? I mean, there's two of you that catch this vision, right? This giant saying it, right? Some of you would say, well, if R.C. Sproul wrote it, I would go, wow, R.C. Sproul said that about us, right? Don't freak out. He might have. He probably is right now in heaven going, that's a good church right there, right? Now, okay, imagine how cool that would be, that he's always saying God. But he says, here's what he thanks God for. It's what he heard about him. Verse 4, he says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Verse 5, because of the hope you have in heaven. See, in a sense, what Paul does here is fascinating. Paul takes this great triad of Christian character, faith, hope, and love, and he says, I hear that is going on in you, and because of that, I'm thanking God that God is at work in you. Paul recognized this. At this point, he's basically saying to them, listen, since these things are happening, I know as the apostle, I know as the leader of the Christian church, I know as one who have been given a revelation from God about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you are believing the truth. You are indeed believing the right things. There is no reason for you to doubt, no reason for you to get anything extra. Jesus and his gospel truth is enough because I see evidence in you. Now let's just examine each of those little, this triad of Christian character, just to get our brains wrapped around it. Because Paul says, first, he says, I've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Notice Paul did not say, I know you have faith in God. Right? You hear that in your culture a lot, right? When I'm sharing the gospel with people, I always get this response. Hey, don't understand, me and my family, we believe in God for centuries, for years. This generic idea of God, right? The Bible tells us in James 2 that the demons believe there's a God and they shudder. They know he exists, but it's not changing the way they live, right? So notice what he's saying here. He's giving us a narrow view here. Faith in Christ Jesus, meaning the object of their faith. And notice how Paul put it. Christ Jesus, emphasizing the divinity and the messiahship of this king. It's not generic. It's very specific in their faith. Faith here, what Paul is saying, means they are putting their full confidence, their full trust in Christ Jesus. It means putting their faith in this fact. Faith in Jesus Christ means there is no other God but Jesus. Now you can imagine the impact that's having in them when they're reading this, seeing this, this pluralistic society everywhere telling them to believe in Jesus as one of the gods. Now Paul says, no, I've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. But then he speaks of the reality of love in their lives. And notice how he puts it. He says, love for all the saints. Now by this, Paul, and he's very specific, doesn't mean universal love for every person who's ever lived on the face of the planet. Nor is he even talking about like Christians that they don't even know that maybe they haven't expressed their love. This is love he's talking about that's being expressed and seen and is evidenced by the people that are around. And notice what he says. It's love for all the saints. Meaning it's love for the Christians in their area that they're rubbing shoulders with. It's love for the Christians in the church at Colossae. Their love was evidenced by those they lived closest to. And notice, this is not love just for family. It's not love for their friends, for their close friends. It's not love for even the non-Christians around them. Notice it's love for all the saints. Paul is very poignant about this, very specific about this. I find it's intriguing how we as Christians in the New Testament in this culture try to remove love for all the saints out of the equation and basically say, this means love for everybody. No, Paul's saying, you do good to everyone, but especially those of the household of faith. Now, the reason he can say this is because love is the hallmark of Christian virtue. Of those three things, faith, hope, and love, what's the greatest? Love is. Paul tells us that. Richard Lucas, on this point, I think wrote something remarkable. He said this, he, speaking of Paul, characterizes this love as that which the young Christians at Colossae show for all the saints, that is, for their fellow Christians. This is something the world cannot know. Naturally, most people know the joys of family love, and some may be known for a love that's truly sacrificial. But unless they are Christ, they cannot share the love of the Christian brotherhood, that distinctive gift of the Spirit to every child of God. It is this that binds people of different national and cultural backgrounds into a fellowship that is unique. See, what Paul just told us there, and what Richard Lucas just said to us is, this gospel has such power that it pierces through nationalistic, racial divides, and it's the only thing that can do that. Love for all the saints. But then he finishes with, but you also have this hope laid up for you in heaven. It's intriguing that Paul indicates in the text that faith in Christ Jesus and love for all the saints actually springs up because of this hope. In other words, this hope is what is motivating their faith in Christ Jesus and their love for all the saints. Something to come is stirring them in such a way to make them live differently and to make them believe differently. This hope is a positive outlook on what God has planned for his people once he is done with all things. It's the hope that complete blessedness, complete satisfaction, total fulfillment are found in what God has planned for his people who are in Christ. That's the hope that Paul is speaking of. Now, the reason Paul highlights faith, hope, and love is because those three traits actually highlight what it means to be a Christian. And you see what he's doing, don't you? I mean, I know you're worried about whether or not you believe the right thing. I know you're struggling if you think you're in the truth. I know you're worried if your pastor gave you everything that you needed to know. And let me just tell you, from faith, hope, and love, the answer is yes. You have everything you need in Jesus because you're already evidencing what God is doing. Man, could the Colossians, could they need this? Would they need this worth? Their faith is real. It was genuine. What they believed was true. God was working in them. Their faith in Christ Jesus proved it. Their love for all the saints was showing it. Their hope in what was to come was revealing this about them. Boy, they need that. Now, when you look at these three traits, just think of some things with me about these that I think are fascinating. Each of these elements represents some element, every element of our life. Past, present, future. Faith speaks of something from our past. We as Christians have believed in Christ Jesus. Love speaks of something in our present. Faith is being evidenced by our love for all the saints presently. Christians are those who have a hope of something to come in the future. Meaning, faith, hope, and love, the gospel covers every aspect of your life. But then also notice, each of these elements are to be perfectly active and presently active, not perfectly active, presently active in the life of every Christian. We put our faith in Jesus then, now and later. Love is to be working itself out of us now and later. Hope for the future that God has planned for us is to motivate how we live now and how we live later. And then each of these elements, they do something fascinating. They help us see that we live in this strange world. We live in the now and the not yet world. You know what that means? That means that there's things that God's given us now, but there's things that will one day be done. See, an example is every one of us long for perfect relationships. Not yet. But in the now, we long for it, right? Every one of us know that we are in the not yet, holy, righteous, and blameless. But in the now, God says, this is yours, even though you don't act like it all the time. Right? These things were revealed to us. Now we have faith in Christ Jesus, and we know that one day we will receive that hope laid up for us in heaven. Now we have a love for the saints, knowing that this world is not yet perfected in love like it one day will be, right? Jonathan Edwards wrote a great little piece called Heaven, a World of Love. Get your hands on it. It reminds you that what's going to happen in heaven is the greatest virtue of all. Love will be expressed to the perfect degree as evidenced by the source of Jesus Christ. What a unique way to look at that. Now we have hope laid up for us in heaven that one day God will give us all the things, but we've not yet laid our hands upon that yet. There will be a day. Faith, hope, and love are evidences of genuine faith. So we have to ask, do you see those traits in your life? You see those traits. Have you put your faith in the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and there is no other? Have you staked your life now and the one to come on this fact that only Jesus and His righteousness can save you and give you a right relationship with God? Are you believing in Him now, staking your life in Him now, and that as the one to come, Christ? Are you looking to Christ? Do you love the saints? See, it's a hip thing in the Christian culture right now to bang on the institutional church a little bit and get upset about what's going on in the church and call the church out and say how unrighteous she is and how all these kind of different things. And that seems really hip, cool, spiritual, wonderful, and all the things. The problem with that is it is saying something about the bride for which Christ died. It's also a thing to say, look, I've been so wounded in the church that I can't love Christian people. I'm going to go love non-Christian people. And that sounds really righteous and spiritual and evangelistic. The problem with that is we miss what Scripture keeps pointing us back to. There's an element of Christian love and Christian grace that is to be pointed to one another. There are over 50 one another texts in the New Testament. Which means we are to, as Christians, do things to one another and care for one another in such a way that reveals to the world outside of us the wonder and beauty and marvel of how God could save us and put us together, that we wouldn't fight and bicker and complain and be at odds with one another. That's why so often in Scripture, God is so passionate about us mending relationships and making them look more and more like Jesus. That's why He's so passionate about us forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. That's why He's so passionate about us not having sin between us. That's why He's so passionate about us encouraging and exhorting one another as the day is drawing near. That's why He's so passionate about us, as Kevin mentioned earlier, to lay down our lives for our brothers. And we think to ourselves, that means take a bullet, jump in front of a bus. 1 John lays it out pretty clearly. If you hear that your brother is in need and you withhold from him when he's in need, how does the love of God abide in you? You know what loving your brother means and laying your life down for your brother or sister means? When you hear they have a need, you're there. It's just simple, practical life of love. Where are you in that equation? And your love for all the saints. And your love for the people of God, for the church around you. But what about this one? Is your hope for what God has planned for you currently, right now in your life, motivating you? Is heaven's hope real to you? what God has said that He is doing in this world and will continue to do in this world until the day of Christ Jesus? Is it real to you? Is it changing the way you do business? Because you know one day you will be standing before Almighty God and you will receive that inheritance and a crown full of glory. Are you living with that motivation in mind? See, it's important for us to look at these traits because these traits reveal the mark of true Christians. They do. But I want to just take a moment here to just think about what this pastor did. This pastor went to the Apostle Paul to brag on his church and to tell about the challenges they were facing. And friends, I just want to encourage you with this. The gospel of Jesus is at work in us. Not because the church is getting bigger. That the numbers are whatever they are. But because of this fact, we have people that are being transformed from glory to glory. We have people that are shining the light of the gospel into their communities through every relationship they may have. We have people that are wrestling through hard and difficult things, and while they're doing that, they are looking upward to heaven. We have people that are recognizing that, listen, this world is not perfect and all the challenges that we have are real, but I have a God who is in heaven, who loves me and cares for me, and He has a plan for my life and the life of the people around me, and people are looking to Christ like that. You ought to be remarkably grateful. I am. I can imagine when this pastor went to Paul and he talked to him, the joy bubbling out of his heart when he's talked about the gospel in them and increasing. That's how I feel. I leaned over to my wife this morning after we got done singing and I said, our church is finally singing like I've always thought we would sing. Our church is rejoicing in a Savior. What does that tell us? It tells us the truth of Jesus is enough. It's enough. So just for a moment, you can settle in and say, God, thank you for what you're doing in our work here. Thank you for what you're doing in me here. And take a moment and just ask your own self, do I see these qualities in me currently? Do I see faith, hope, and love working themselves out right now? Now let's finish by looking at evidence of real truth. We'll see this in verses 5-8. Now you can imagine, just imagine again, here's your friend from the spiritual mountaintop. They've showed back up again, right? You've been doing your work and they show back up in your work cubicle. They're wherever they are, and they show up again and they are still pumped. I mean, they are just spiritually on this cloud 9 and they begin to tell you about the podcast and the preachers and the spiritual gurus that are teaching them all their secrets. And suddenly doubt begins to creep into your mind. And here's the doubt that creeps in your mind. Does my pastor really know anything? I mean, you know, is he really telling me the truth? I mean, is he kind of, you know, like twirling his mustache, hiding something from me? You know, like Chris is doing right here in the front. That's kind of gross, kind of weird, right? Yeah, right? I mean, or what about this? I've had spiritual mentors in my life, but I've never heard this information. I don't know if they're really giving me the goods. What is being hid from me? Do they know anything? Are they really from God? We can imagine the pressure of these Colossians, right? Remember where they are? Major hub. Crossroad. Major intersection. What do you think is going to happen there, right? Well, a new philosopher from Rome has suddenly showed up, and now everybody around meets at the local Colosseum to hear this new philosopher tell of the mysteries coming out of Rome and how you too can have your best life now. Or a new teacher suddenly comes in and says, listen, if you really want the best pair of sandals and the wonderful robe and chariot, let me show you the disciplines that will get you there. It's everywhere. It's all over the place. And better yet, the preacher that's been talking to you about these things, unlearned, uneducated, untrained, unintelligent. The guy really doesn't know everything that you think he ought to know because he's not giving you the spiritual secrets. What does he know, right? He didn't give you the truth. That's why Paul does what he does in verses 5 through 8. He wants them to see the evidence that real truth was given to them. Notice how he does it. First, he connects faith, hope, and love that he just talked about as the evidence of their genuine faith. He connects it to the gospel of truth. See what he does in verse 5? He connects it to the gospel of truth. These things I'm talking to you about are because you've heard and you've believed the truth, which is the gospel. In other words, he's saying this, you have hope eternal, love for all the saints, and you have faith in Christ Jesus. You've heard the truth, you've grasped the truth, you've learned the truth, and the truth was the gospel. You see what he's saying is? He's saying, this is the truth, and it's deeply affecting you. And when Paul says gospel, let's understand clearly what Paul means. Let's never assume it. Paul means the gospel is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth as a man to live perfectly in our place, to die the death that we deserve, to satisfy the wrath of God aimed at us. And when he died, he was buried, and they put him in a tomb, and he rose again from the dead. And several days later, he ascended to the right hand of God, and he distributed his Holy Spirit to his people to go do what he was doing while he was on the earth and do greater things than he was doing on the earth, meaning taking that gospel farther than what he did. That's the gospel. The gospel is Christ died for our sins, rose again, and is seated at God's right hand right now, where he's administrating over it all. That's the gospel. But then Paul does something. I love what he does in verse 6. He just takes it farther. He says, listen, this gospel of truth has come to you and to the whole world. And look what he says, is bearing fruit and increasing as it also does among you since the day you heard it and since the day you understood the grace of God in truth. Now, what he's done here with this text is he's already shown them faith, hope, and love as evidence. God's at work in you. But now what he's doing is he's saying, let me show you God at work through you. Let me show you how this gospel has come to you. You have believed it. You were transformed by it. You loved your neighbors. You told them about the gospel of truth, and it is bearing fruit. And it is increasing. And here's what they're doing. They're looking around going, well, yeah, it has increased. I've seen that work in me. I've talked to my local bread maker, and he responded to Christ. He's coming to church on a Sunday with us. I noticed this with my friend or my sister, and she's responded to the gospel. We've got people hearing about this gospel, and God is moving this gospel forward. It is bearing fruit, and it is increasing. And what he's saying from that is evidence that what you believe is true. The truth is real because the truth is bearing fruit and it is increasing. But then notice what he says about this other piece. It's gone into the whole world and it was increasing. You know what Paul's point is here? You cannot contain truth from having an impact. You cannot stop it. That's why we get all nervous about the myriad of religions in the world speaking all their religion philosophies, when in reality we have the truth of the gospel that will win over all those philosophies. If you're questioning that, go back and look at 1 Kings 18 when Elijah has the debate with the prophets of Baal and he says to them, where's your God? Have him call out. Just call out to your God and let him answer. Let's see if he answers. He never answers. Elijah pours water on the sacrifice and just says, Lord, God of heaven, answer. And he consumes the sacrifice. What's fascinating about that is there's only one God who answered. And the other fascinating piece is if that fire had not consumed the sacrifice, it had consumed the people, showing us Jesus in the Old Testament. That's a mark. That's a miraculous thing. That's called a type, if you're ever thinking about that news. This gospel, it's seen gospel fruit. It is increasing and it reveals it is true. It's in the world and it's moving forward. And his point is, you can't stop it. It's doing exactly what the gospel does. It bears fruit and it increases in them and in the whole world. When the gospel is received and it is embraced, it grows and it expands. Friends, you can't stop it from doing that. And Paul's point is, it's evidence that's true. Where does that leave you then with the preacher? Well, Paul even discusses that. Epaphras, there it is. He commends the preacher. Look at verse 7 with me. They'd seen the effects, the fruit, and the increase of the gospel. What does this do? It helps them know that their pastor was not some lame duck spiritual mystic. Helps them to know that he was not some wacky spiritual preacher out there. Rather, it shows them that he was a faithful pastor, a wise pastor, a good pastor who delivered to them Jesus. That's what he did. And the apostle calls this man a fellow servant, a faithful minister of Christ to them. What an astounding just recommendation. I mean, if I were writing a letter to Paul to say, could you give me a recommendation to my church about what I have done with them? I would hope Paul would write these words. A faithful minister, a fellow servant. That's a big deal. It's Paul's attempt to basically squelch any doubts about the gospel that their church planter preached to them. See what he's doing? He's basically saying, don't you have any doubt if he gave you the truth. He wanted to squash any concerns about his ability to give them everything they needed for spiritual success. His point is, because you see the fruit in your life of the gospel, faith, hope, and love, and you see the increase and expansion of the gospel, it reveals you have heard the truth from your pastor. That's really good news. It's really good news. Now, when I think of this, one of the things that hits me is regularly we will have people from outside come preach to us. Something happens that you do not know happens because it happens here regularly on a regular basis that I am completely amazed at God doing it. Preachers get done preaching in our church and they readily, we go to lunch, we talk about, hey, I always ask them, what'd you see in our church? You know, any knuckleheads falling asleep? You know, anybody I need to call out? You know, I joke around with that. It's not big. I don't do that. I'm just kidding. And I say, what'd you think of the worship time? How'd you think? I mean, how's our order? How we do things? And they always start with, hey, I just want to say something. I don't know if I preach in a church that leans in so strongly to hear about Jesus. So I want to just say, and he says this to me, thank you for preaching Jesus to them. Now you can imagine what that does to me, right? I think often, and Jill will tell you, every Saturday night the manuscript I have planned is a joke. I go, this is garbage. It needs to be thrown away. I'm going to read it to you, baby. Would you just please let me know if, is this true? I mean, is God going to work? And I come to my office on Sunday morning and I say, Lord, you're going to take this awful manuscript and somehow you're going to speak. And to hear that the word of truth is being evidenced by leaning in, by faith, hope, and love. I can't imagine what this man's doing in that jail cell with Paul as Paul's writing these words. I just want to commend him to you. He's a faithful minister. What a cool thing. Now let's just take a couple things home with us about the gospel in this point. And the first thing I want you to get in your mind, I want it to sink so deep in your soul. I want it to just, oh man, the reason I want this in you is because I believe this is what begins to cut through all the bad news you hear. It cuts through your Apple News articles, it cuts through politics, it cuts through bad health diagnoses, it cuts through crisis in life, it makes you see success in a completely different way. And here's what I want you to notice. Notice, first of all, in this text, the power and the expansion of the gospel. You have got to see this. The reason you have to see it is because Paul is simply reiterating something Jesus said when he's talking about this gospel and this kingdom in this world. Jesus said very clearly in Matthew 13, he spoke of parables. And he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a tiny little mustard seed that grows into a gigantic plant, big tree, that all the birds come and nest in its branches. But he also said, it's like a little bit of leaven. You put it in a lump of dough, it leavens the whole lump. In other words, his point is, it starts really, really, really small, and it gets to be really, really, really big. It's like a small pebble that grows into a gigantic mountain. It's a Daniel 2 vision, by the way. And what we see in this is fascinating. His point is, when the gospel of the kingdom comes into the world, it will start small and it will expand. But let me ask you a question. Don't you see that personally as well? When the gospel comes into our hearts and our minds, it is not content to stay in an isolated corner of your house. It's not. It's got to come out because it's the power of God. The gospel, when it comes into your heart and mind, it expands to take over your entire life. That's the nature of the gospel. Every thought, every word, every deed is to be governed by the authority of Christ. That's what the gospel does. And that's why I say to you, if you don't see the gospel expanding, you have got to go, what is going on here? That's abnormal Christian life. Normal Christian living is the gospel's doing something and changing you internal to external. It is bearing fruit and it's expanding. We see this personally. This little leaven leavening the whole lump, right? But don't we see this historically? You know, I'll be 50 next year. 5-0. That's just absolutely crazy. Some of you are going, just a young buck. You know, you're just a young guy. And something is happening to me as I'm getting older. I'm forgetting a lot. That's true. My hair is gray. But I am beginning to realize there is very little, this is going to sound strange, that I can ever do to really impact the whole world. Now you go, what does that matter to you, dude? Because all of my life I've been told, go impact the whole world. You've got the gifts to go impact the whole world. And as I've gotten older, number one, it's like only the power of God can do that. And secondly, I really just want to impact the people in my own home. I really just want to impact the people that I love the most, which is these people here in this room. And the reason I say that to you is because it begins to help you understand when you think this through rightly, you will have a rest in this wonderful truth. God's kingdom will advance, it's going to sound harsh, with or without you. And your life is like a vapor. And the best thing you can do is live that vapor faithfully around those around you, believing that gospel is going to do its work of expansion. Think about what you see historically in the Bible. Jesus Christ, one man, came to earth with one gospel truth. He gave it to 12 men. Those 12 men then one day preached the gospel at Pentecost, and 3,000 people came to Christ in one day. And that gospel then, because of persecution on Jerusalem, they took it to the ends of their known earth. And we are here today because one little small mustard seed came into the world through a man named Jesus Christ, the God-man, who deposited here. And what has it done? It is expanded. It is increased. And you know what it's going to continue to do? It will continue to increase. Why? Because that's what God says it will do. So you can get wigged out about the next election, vote appropriately, vote faithfully, pray like crazy. But let me tell you something. The United States government is not going to dictate the gospel advancing. It's not. And what this tells us is something absolutely remarkable. It tells us that it will bear fruit. You cannot stop it. You cannot get in its way. You cannot thwart God's plan for the gospel. That's what happens in your life. And Christian, that's what happens in this world. And that is why God put you in this world to be a part of the unstoppable gospel. That is remarkable news. So when you start getting anxious and fearful and worried about what is to come in this world, you can rest assured your God will never fail and His gospel will always move forward. You can guarantee that truth because it is the power of God unto salvation. No man can stop it. I don't care what government it is. Now that'll preach, right? I mean, that will flat out preach. The second thing I want you to take home is this. Second thing to take home is this. Sit under preachers, learn from others, and tell others the gospel of truth about Jesus. And listen to this last phrase. Because it is enough. Settle your heart in it. You don't have to come up with some spiritual secret of how to get people to figure it all out. You simply leave them with Jesus. People ask me often, how do I know if I need to leave a church? I hear that question a lot, and it burdens me because I know people are leaving churches left and right, and they want to know why. And I always say this question. I say to them, is that church giving you the full and whole Christ of the Old Testament and New Testament? Are they giving you Christ? If so, stay. Doesn't matter some of the challenges you might see, stay. But if not, then go sit underneath some preaching that's going to give you the whole Christ. And when I mean this, I don't just mean the entry point into heaven, just escaping hell. That's a good starting point. And I don't mean the gospel for my good life now. I mean the gospel for all of life. Meaning that when you hear the gospel, you're noticing something here, Lord willing. We preach the same gospel to Christians as we do to non-Christians. Because it's the power of God for salvation. So don't look for a church that has spiritual secrets. I would say run from that church. I mean, if they got Jehovah sneaky, you run from that Jehovah, right? You get away from him, right? You know what I mean? If you look for a church, listen, that is possessed by the gospel of Christ. You look for a church that in their DNA, they're just flowing with the love for Jesus because of what Jesus has done for them and the empowerment that Jesus has given them to live this life. And they're looking ahead with hope of what God is doing in them. Don't just look for a mentor who will give you the spirit, you know, secret to spiritual success. Look for a mentor who will point you to Jesus over and over and over and over and over again. And listen, don't leave your friends with the powerless thoughts of how great they are and how gifted they are or how they can achieve their best life now or be the best version of themselves. Leave them with Christ. Leave them with Jesus because in Jesus, they will then find life and life more abundant. In Jesus, they will find more joy than they could even imagine. Friends, what we learn about the gospel from Paul in the very opening verses of Colossians is it is the power of God. It's the gospel that is ours to hear, ours to give, ours to hope in. It's the gospel of truth. It is the truth. The gospel is the shovel for spiritual depth. It's the ladder for spiritual height. It's the power for spiritual growth. And it's the revelation of the love of God found in Christ. So rest in its truth. Marvel at its power and know that God in Christ will take you to the highest heights and the deepest depths by knowing and loving and cherishing this gospel of truth which reveals Christ to you. Let's pray. Father, we pause this morning to just say thank you for giving us the truth. Church, right now, individually, just before God, thank God for giving you the truth of Jesus. Thank God right now that He opened your eyes that you might know Christ and he might give you hope of what's to come. Thank God that right now he can transform you to help you love other Christians in a way that honors and represents Jesus. And Father, we are people that wrestle with hope. We struggle with always wanting something new to reveal to us some deep thing we've never heard before. And yet, according to Peter, you have given us everything we need for life and godliness. According to Paul, the truth of the gospel of Jesus and his supremacy over all things is enough. So this morning, Lord, I don't pray for the wrestling match to end as far as our pursuit of those things. I pray that the road for which we're looking for them would change. I pray for my friends here that they have been secretly and quietly in their hearts wondering and doubting and struggling with, is the truth of Jesus enough? They see a culture and a world around them that seems to be happy and joyful, and yet in their own hearts they don't see that. I pray that this morning they would see that in Jesus there is a hope laid up for them in heaven, and there is a power that can transform their souls to be perfectly at peace and wonderfully happy in Christ. I pray for friends here that they have for so long claimed Christ, but Lord, this morning as they're looking at the fruit of their life, they don't see faith, hope, and love. And I pray that you would stir them and turn them to Christ. Open their eyes that they might see the wonder and beauty and worth of Jesus. And God, thank you that as we've sang today, that because of Jesus, you are for us, you are with us, and you will fill us with your Spirit to reveal everything that we need for this life and the one to come. And we pray this in Jesus' name.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.